Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who may not know me, my name's Phil Wagler. We've been a part of Grace Point since 2010, and it's a privilege to sit with you together in the Word of the Lord this morning. So take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 7. Whether you have the paper version, the old technology, or the new technology, the words are the same. Daniel chapter 7. So open up there and we'll spend time here this morning as we continue this series that Pastor Rick and the team have been leading us through. Really helpful for us to wrestle through the truths from a couple thousand years ago and their implications and application for today. My daughter Abby and I have spent a lot of time, she's five, we've spent a lot of time together in the kitchen over the last few months while I've been between jobs. And so while we cook or bake, I've been listening to history lectures. Yeah. Mostly on the former Soviet Union, Nazi Germany, the Holocaust, tyranny, you know, life-giving, intriguing stuff for a five-year-old. And you'd think I'd know by now. Little people pay attention. But they don't always grasp the larger complexities of what they're hearing, right? And this can lead to awkward conversations. Like when, in the middle of one of these lectures, and we were stirring something, she says, "Are Jews bad?" I thought, oh dear. See, in her mind, the plight of Jewish people under Hitler's Third Reich must have meant they were bad because those who get in trouble have something bad happen to them, right? Well, we had to unpack that one in preschool terms. And now I'm fearfully anticipating that moment when we're at the grocery store in the juice aisle and she says, "Are Jews bad?" Because she's making a word connection. And I'll have to unpack that one. Oh, dear. Yeah. Oh, hey. Jen's really looking forward to me getting back to work. So how would you explain the tyranny of Nazi Germany to a five-year-old? A squirrel! Look at the squirrel! Look at the squirrel! How about some Paw Patrol? Want to watch some Paw Patrol? Is that the strategy that we ought to use? And then at one point she looked at me with her wide-eyed pondering, and she asked, "Do Nazis live here?" Now I'm really in deep. And maybe I'm learning not to play these lectures, because this week while we were doing something in the kitchen, I put some old tunes on, like, don't worry, be happy. No, I'm not kidding you, that was the song that came up. I'm like, okay, now we're in a happier space. But her little girl questions matter. Like, they actually matter a lot in the big realities of this big world that she is inheriting. There are dark forces, and the world is not Paw Patrol or a video game. The world is messy and full of beasts we don't understand. The truth is, many kids, even who live in this city, have suffered atrocities not unlike those experienced in the last century, and she, my daughter, already knows some of them. Brokenness isn't always somewhere else or at some other time, and it doesn't suddenly heal just with the advent of streaming services. In early February, we, as a family, went down to Portland, Oregon, where we were with some Slavic Russian-speaking believers. There was a woman there named Irina. I met her. She was about my age, and she shared what happened to her growing up in Ukraine. It was known in her school that she came from a Christian family, and so school was always a place of testing in more ways than one. And one day she was dragged out of her classroom and brought before the school authorities. And she recalled that the day before this happened, her mother, while they were working together in the kitchen, had told her to trust the Holy Spirit to give her words if she's ever put on the spot about her faith, and that she should never be afraid to die for Jesus. Now, Now she's standing before the bullying and ideological school authorities, and she is told to recant her faith in Jesus. She says she wouldn't. She was directed to a Soviet flag standing in the corner and told to get down on her knees before it. And she said, what came to my mind was scripture. And so I said, Jesus said we should worship the Lord our God and serve him only. And they mocked. And they said that her parents and her family would suffer if she didn't bow. And a friend was also dragged into the room at that point, who was also a believer, brought in, and they were berated together. And they simply replied with the scriptures that they had memorized at home and in their church community. And the fever in the room was rising, and suddenly the bell rang. Somebody came to the door and knocked and needed some of the authorities. And with that, the challenge ended. And she had stood faithful. And oh, did I forget? She was in grade 2. Grade 2. What happened to you in grade 2? How would you prepare your 7-year-old? The Soviet Union is now fodder for historical lectures. But Irina stood before me, emotionally reliving this experience, but joyfully committed to Jesus, and I was deeply humbled. Felt very small. And so the fact that my kids have not experienced similar trials doesn't mean that they or my grandkids may not. We are in denial if we think faith in Jesus Christ as Lord has and will only be challenged in other places and at other times. Commitment to Jesus is increasingly suspect even now. So how am I preparing the next generation to be Christian when it's hard to do? Paw Patrol or another Marvel movie may entertain them with a vision of doing right, but Captain Marvel won't equip them to live it or have a kitchen conversation with them. And after a while, all our streaming is just more amusing white noise that we flip and scroll through. But as my Abby was discovering, the world is complicated and full of beasts we don't understand. You don't have to be 5 to feel that. It's easy to desire an escape, isn't it? Ever had that feeling come over you at some point? Oh, maybe we should go to the moon or something. I don't know. But escape is not an option. In fact, it's irresponsible. And we're not alone, and we're not the first to feel this. Daniel 7. Daniel 7 is a shifting moment in the book of Daniel. Because up to now, we've been living with Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and others, in the very real challenges of exilic life among the Babylonians and the Medes and the Persians. And Rick and the team have done a great job bringing these stories to life for us and how they apply today. Daniel and his friends are Hebrew exiles, faithful to Yahweh, the Lord of all, but they are living and seeking the welfare of their oppressors. And that, by the way, is in keeping with the word of the prophet Jeremiah to the exiles, that they were to seek the welfare of the city to which they'd been sent. So they're actually living not just faithfully because they're trying to protect their kind of community identity. They're actually living faithfully because it's in obedience to the word and the promises of the Lord. Okay? And we've seen over the last few weeks how there's the pressure to bow to a statue. There's this pressure to interpret an emperor's dreams, to read the writing on the wall, to remain faithful while lions roar. It's all been on the ground realities, right? Like really kind of tangible stuff, hard stuff. It's not theory. It's kind of like Irina's harrowing experience. But now, as we come to Daniel 7, there's actually a turn in the book. We move from firsthand experiences to visions of a bigger picture and a grand narrative. The big story that God is writing. Because Daniel, like you and I, can only live in the moment and the time that God has given us. Like, you are not free to live responsibly in any other period of history except this one. That's what Daniel had to face too, right? You're given the time you're given. But there is a bigger story of which we are the punctuation, noun, verb, and perhaps a short sentence of. And our culture has embraced, on the one hand, and wrestle with me in this for just a second, but our culture has embraced, on the one hand, a very small vision of life. Do what's good for you, live for the moment, make decisions for the now, a pox on the uncertain future. Right? Like, just live in the now. And this is not entirely, actually, without merit, because key decisions in the present are necessary. But for many, this ship has listed too far in this direction. And so eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we die, is not a healthy way to steward your life or your legacy, is it? It's a directionless, destructive game that we play at the expense of ourselves and future generations. And if you live counter to this small-sighted hedonism, you're an alien. You're a strange creature. And on the other hand, and kind of the other far end of the continuum, there is actually a cultural embrace of a bigger vision. An apocalyptic horror story of what will happen if things aren't brought under control. And some of the climate change things that we hear is perhaps the most dominant expression of that in our culture. And this is also actually not without merit, because stewarding, for example, God's creation matters greatly. But for many, this ship has listed too far in that direction that actually outright animosity and the denigrating of human beings is the result. And so if you seek to counterbalance this apocalyptic horror, it's to find yourself also labeled and derided or even shamed. And both of these cultural extremes have part of the truth. And they have their gangs that you can join. But both, please hear what I'm saying here, both risk grievously denigrating human dignity, even while claiming to defend it. Because the small vision turns us into animals consuming and sexing and amusing ourselves at the trough of self-indulgence. And the big vision turns us into the problem that the world would be better off without. What vision can we follow? Is there any way to make the small amount of time that we are in and the bigger vision that we carry responsibility for whole? Is there any way for it to be whole? To be a right hand, left hand reality. Now in Daniel, we have seen small acts of faith shine brightly. Standing when everyone bows, speaking when others don't, praying when it's risky. The small, steady faithfulnesses that save us from the hedonistic small vision that tempts to consume us. Because the stuff in the here and now really does matter. What you do today, the choices you'll make this week, how you respond to a situation really does matter, because the actions in the now expose the true us. But as we've seen hints of in Daniel, and now begin to see fully as we come to Daniel chapter 7, we are part of something bigger. Something that orients our small responsibilities, like the North Star that we're navigating by. In Daniel 7, the old public servant who survived political crises is caught up in a vision of beasts and the Most High and saints. It's a startling vision. So startling and overwhelming, in fact, that if you look at the last verse of Daniel chapter 7, verse 28, it says Daniel is literally sick by what he has seen and dreamt. He is so alarmed that he writes it down but doesn't tell anybody what he saw. It's made him so disturbed. And what did he see? And what does it mean? And why does it matter for us today? So verses 1 to 14 describe the vision in vivid detail. He has a dream. It's a dream like maybe one that you've had that wakes you up and then you're staggering out of bed trying to figure it out and it stays with you for a while. Maybe you wrote it down or maybe it just like the imagery is so alive. Now what's interesting here is that actually as Daniel chapter 7 begins, we're actually going back in time. Because the chapter begins with these words, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon." Now this is the same Belshazzar who saw the writing on the wall back in chapter 5. So we're actually moving back in time. And the big stories of Daniel, the first six chapters, actually cover three major rulers that he lived under. The first was Nebuchadnezzar, who had conquered Judah and dragged the Israelites off into their Babylonian captivity. And then there was Belshazzar, the last king of Babylon, who ruled about a decade after Nebuchadnezzar. And then there's Darius, the Persian king, who reigned a decade after his father-in-law Cyrus had conquered Babylon, Belshazzar, and enveloped Babylon into the Persian Empire. And it was during the time of Darius, that third ruler, approximately 10 years after this vision in Daniel 7, that Daniel faced the lions. You get it? So we're actually moving back 10 years before the lions, about, give or take. And so the vision of Daniel 7 is the first part of the second half of the book, at a time when the world is shaking. The reign of Belshazzar and the rule of the Babylonian Empire is hanging on by a thread. Babylonian influence and power is about to crumble. Make Babylon great again, turbans, all the rage. The world Daniel had known about and had adapted into was about to change. And it's interesting how closely the Daniel 7 vision here parallels the dream that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar back in Daniel chapter 2. If you remember that dream, it was a statue with a gold head and different elements to this, and then a huge stone comes, hits the feet of iron and clay, and that statue crumbles. Well, this vision in Daniel 7 parallels the vision of Daniel chapter 2. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, what is this dream that Daniel has now in chapter 7? So it begins, and we're not going to read in depth on the verses 1 to 14, but just kind of follow along here. I'm going to describe it. It begins with four heavenly winds stirring up the great sea in verse 2. And the power of heaven is shifting the great waving expanse of humanity and history. Heaven shaking and moving the expanse of human history. And from this sea emerges four great beasts. The first beast is a lion with eagle's wings, verse 4. So it's a lion with eagle's wings. There's a picture up there, actually. That's a picture from the Babylonian era, which is a lion with eagle's wings. It's a Babylonian symbol. And in the dream, the wings get plucked, but lifted up from the ground, the lion is, and eventually made to stand. And it's an image of the palace to asylum and back again vision journey of Nebuchadnezzar. His kingdom was restored, but it was on life support. And in Daniel chapter 2, Babylon was the gold head. If you remember back to that statue, you can jump back and forth if you wish. The second beast in verse 5 is a bear that is risen up to devour. And this was Persia that was about to roar over the weakened, plucked wing lion. And in Daniel 2, this is the silver chest and arms of the image. The third beast that we see here in verse 6 is a four-headed leopard with bird's wings. Interesting creature. In Daniel chapter 2, it's the bronze thighs and middle of the statue. And this would be the rapidly rising and then rapidly receding kingdom of Greece led by Alexander the Great, who would overrun Persia and conquer as far as India. And the fourth beast then in verse 7 and 8 is really interesting because it is so horrific to see that Daniel can't even describe it. There is one uniting element with the Daniel 2 image though, and that is iron. In Daniel chapter 2, the image, that statue, has feet of iron and clay. Here, this beast has teeth of iron. And there's a powerful arrogance about this creature. And historically, Greece crumbled into chaos and Rome rose in its place, a kingdom like no other, with a Caesar demanding the title Lord. The two visions of Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 are like the double-double, roll up the rim, you lose, reminder that no humanly devised power will remain. They may impress, they may conquer, but they are dust. Their roar will fade into ancient history, and ultimately a bigger story, an eternal, incorruptible kingdom will stand. In Daniel chapter 7, this great hope comes into view in verse 9. The words will be up here on the screen, but follow along as well. As I looked, verse 9, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. I looked then because of the sound of the great words that the horn was speaking, which is part of the image of that last horrific beast. And as I looked, the beast was killed, and its body destroyed and given over to be burned with fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, is it any wonder that Daniel's shaking in his jammies, which were probably lion onesies? Don't you think? I think they had to be. You don't conquer the lions and not turn it into a onesie. Okay? So Daniel is anxious and he's alarmed. His sleep is over. Melatonin will not help. He is given an interpretation of this. As you move on into verses 15 and following, he's given an interpretation. The beasts are four great human kingdoms that shall emerge from the shifting waves of human history. This alone would disturb Daniel, I think, because Daniel is serving Belshazzar, the last gasp of Babylon. Like, everything is about to change. He knows how painful and evil the transition of human kingdoms can be. He's lived this before. He's seen the movie. Four rounds of this human insanity. Four great movements of human arrogance overrunning each other, dragging off innocence, claiming to be better than the last. And that last horrible mouthy brute, he won't shut up until he's destroyed and crushed. And Daniel will live through another shift, through cultural upheaval, another time when being faithful to the Ancient of Days is tested. And we find this to be true because when does his great lion testing come? 10 years after this. Being God's people is no victory parade, but a long journey of small, faithful, tested steps. But there is good news. In the vision, Daniel sees a king coming whom the Ancient of Days will set up, and through whom the Ancient of Days will set up an everlasting kingdom for all nations and peoples. Verse 14. In Daniel chapter 2, this was represented by a great stone not cut out by human hands that destroyed the feet of iron and clay and brought the image down. And this bigger vision is now twice underlined in the book. And it is glorious. The king to come, he sounds amazing. But the wait to get there, oh my goodness, that's the problem. The wait. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. Maybe I'll just fatten myself up for the lions. Whatever. It's so tempting to cave, isn't it? Isn't it like just tempting to just like mail it in? The brave young adults in Daniel who wouldn't bow, well, they amaze us. And the old man Daniel who overcomes the lions humbles us. But those moments never happen without the persevering faithfulnesses and small things that is oriented on the bigger promises of God. The great underlying theme of Daniel is not so much the miraculous moments, you know, out of the furnace, out of the lions, but it's rather the steady faithfulness that made the saints who lived them, whose faith would survive the shaking of kingdoms and cultures so that their stories come down to our kids today when they wonder where the Nazis are. Gleason Archer, reflecting on this chapter, writes this: "It's easier to die for the Lord than to live for him under constant harassment and strain. To fry in the furnace or be a lion buffet, that's a big deal, but it's just a moment. To live faithful under the constant pressure of multiple kingdoms who seek to arrogantly stomp out anything of the living God, well, that's a marathon that requires spiritual fitness. It's not the big moments, friends. It's how fit are you? And is this not what we're being called to as the kingdom shake again? Maybe you think, I don't have strength for this. I don't know how my kids will make it. Do you share Daniel's morning anxiety? What did Daniel see? Well, in the vision, there's this stunning truth that should strengthen our resolve and awaken our own small acts of faith because of a bigger story. Did you catch it? Because the Ancient of Days, the Lord of all, is seated in regal splendor, verses 9 and 10. He is pure, he is on fire, and he is a movement in and of himself. He is served by thousands. The math is really interesting because he says he's served by 10,000 times 10,000. What is that? 100 million. That's 100 million. Okay? You know what's really fascinating? A couple decades ago, about 3 decades ago, a study was done by McEvity and Jones that estimated the world population in the 6th century BC was somewhere between 75 and 100 million. The Ancient of Days has the entirety of the world before him. Babylon gets a few, Persia got a few. You know, there's other kingdoms in the world going on around the same time. They all get a few, but the Ancient of Days has 10,000 times 10,000. He has 100 million before him. The proud, horrific beast is brought before the Ancient of Days in verse 12, and he's destroyed. And the power of the other beasts is taken away. And then, coming before the Ancient of Days is one like a son of man, one like us. This is not the denigration of humanity. This is the elevating of human dignity. The proud powers are beasts. This ruler is fully human. The Son of Man is presented, and to him is given an everlasting dominion. Now, when some guys brought their paralyzed buddy to be healed by Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, Jesus begins, you know this scene, right? Down comes the mat or whatever it was with this guy on it. They dig through the roof. And the first thing Jesus does is he forgives this disabled man's sins. Which is like Jesus has things out of order, don't you think? No. Now, because this is this moment where he forgives the sins of this guy is offensive to the Jews who are present, because only God can forgive sin. Only God can judge the human condition rightly and release from the penalty of sin. And then Jesus turns to them and he says this: "But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." Now, what do you think Jesus had in mind when he purposely gives himself this title? He has Daniel 7, verse 13 in mind. He declares that he bears the kingly authority of the Ancient of Days over the earth. He is saying that in him, this promised kingdom has arrived. In the Gospels, Jesus will repeatedly refer to himself as the Son of Man. 81 times in the four Gospels, and only in the sayings of Jesus himself is this used. He always refers to himself as the Son of Man. He keeps calling himself this. The point is, what shook Daniel's jammies was a long-term vision of God's King who would come for all, and this is the King Jesus himself claimed to be. And so when you and I surrender our lives in faith to follow Jesus, we are surrendering to the promised King. We become the fulfillment of Daniel's anxiety. We are the peoples and nations and languages serving the Ancient of Days. We are of the kingdom that will outlast all others. When the King with all authority appears, his kingdom will go beyond the faithful remnant of Daniel's day. Excuse me. It will become a spreading global kingdom. It will outlast Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Idi Amin, Pol Pot, Chairman Mao, and whatever current, nattering, noisy, God-defying, saint-devouring critters demand human allegiance. They will pass away. Their roar will become a whimper, and the Son of Man will reign. And so tell me, for whom will you live your small responsibilities? And toward what bigger vision will you give your time and talents? But there's one more thing. Coming into the Son of Man's kingdom, as perhaps we have, and perhaps you have by your decision to repent and follow him as Lord. To come into the Son of Man's kingdom is not now a passive waiting for history to play itself out. Because twice in Daniel 7, there is this mind-blowing statement. Look at verses 18 and look at verse 27. Verse 18 says this, "But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, forever, and ever." It says it three times just in case you weren't listening, right? Forever, forever, and ever. You really only need to say forever once. And then look at verse 27. "And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High." Their kingdom. Did you catch that? Whose kingdom? No. Whose kingdom? Our kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. This is the amazing perspective we must wake up to in these shifting days. The kingdom of the Son of Man has been given to you. His kingdom is your kingdom. Daniel lived faithfully in a foreign land because of a promise yet to come. We have been given and possessed the kingdom he saw coming. In Jesus, it has come. The Son of Man has come. Before Jesus went to the cross, he turned to his quarreling disciples who were doing their own beastly roaring with each other. Who's the greatest? No, I'm the greatest. No, who's the greatest? No, I'm the greatest, right? You can see the little lions rising up, right? Arguing about who's the best. Jesus turns to them, Luke chapter 22, and he says, I am among you as one who serves. And I, listen to his words, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. I am among you as one who serves, and I have assigned to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom. His kingdom is one of humility and servanthood. Humble servanthood is the kingdom he's assigned to you. And then, as Son of God, he rises from the dead. In the days after his resurrection, Jesus turns to his small, shaking followers and he says to them, all authority. Not some, not partial, not like the part that's, you know, involves some really cool worship songs and maybe a corner of the hill song. No. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. I am the king. Go, therefore, because the kingdom's been given to you. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. His kingdom advances as his humble servants go and help people everywhere live the king's good ways, even at the cost of suffering. In these uncertain times, you are not only part of a future kingdom, you are heirs and full partners in a present kingdom that is expanding through the hearts and minds of people, which, by the way, is why your heart and mind matters a whole lot. You have an inheritance that will never fade. You are commissioned to steward the king's presence by your small heaven-shaped faithfulnesses. And you are free to live with a bigger vision and a greater hope, regardless of who or what is roaring. The Lord Jesus, the Son of Man and the Son of God, holds in tension the small but culture-shaping truths, decisions and values that we live daily, as well as the big vision we hope for and cry out for. And one day all the fearful twitching and persecuting of the beasts will be chaff, and we are already in possession and stewards of that which will remain. The saints reign with the king. Start living your calling and your identity. The saints live the reality of another world when the world is teetering. Stop living in fear and embrace the life of faith. Because the world needs to know, in the infamous words of U2 and Green Day, that the saints are coming. The saints are from the nations by the grace of God. The saints live with the nations that need to see what it means to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Ancient of Days. And the saints are ultimately for the nations, even when the beasts wear them down and throw them to the lions. This is the vision that shook Daniel and kept him on his knees. And it's the vision that must shake us still. It must shake us from our complacencies and our apathies, the death by chocolate we are happily consuming and passing to our young. It must shake us from the fear that all hope is lost or that people are beyond hope. It must shake us from our incapacity to pray bigger prayers. It must shake us to faithfulness in small things. It must shake us from our capitulation to the flesh and its fears, lusts, and desires to walk by the Spirit of God, the fire that comes from the throne of the Ancient of Days, and it must shake us to raise up a generation to whom we must bestow the kingdom to. Lord, we worship you, Ancient of Days. We bow before you. We declare that you are the King of Kings, that your kingdom will never end. And we accept and receive the joyful privilege of being the sons and daughters of God. Thank you for Jesus, Son of Man and Son of God, who came and gave his life, has risen from the dead, and invites us to take hold of a kingdom that will never fade. Forgive us, Lord, where we've been living by a small vision, frustrated by things that are beyond our control. more concerned about complaining and grumbling than about living faithfully. Oh Lord, give us wisdom to know how to pass this on to future generations, to share this with our neighbors and friends, to live in such a way in our workplaces and schools that when people see us, they see there's another way. And where does it come from and how can it be? Because goodness, it's like honey and I would love to try it. Oh Lord, teach us how to live this. Help us to live up to the calling and the title you've given us. And we know that we can because our Lord Jesus came and he died and he's resurrected and he ascended into heaven and he has sent the Holy Spirit by whom we can live in the power of the Most High. We worship you. O Lord, help us and guide us and expand our vision in Jesus' name. Amen.